So we're already deep into the service, and we still have a sermon. So I'm going to have you just stand for 5 seconds, get the blood flowing, and then sit back down, okay? Seconds, 4, 3, 2, 1, and back. This month, we're going through a Christmas series that I'm calling the Psalms of Christmas. And if you've read Luke's version of the Christmas story in Luke 1 and 2, you'll know that Luke's gospel Christmas story reads like a musical. Basically, you have these characters, Zechariah, Mary, the angels, who experience the message of Christmas and then are filled with joy and wonder and basically break out in song, or what I'm calling psalms. They put pen to paper and they write a poem of praise and thanks and you know, gratitude to God. And so each week we're looking at a particular character's experience of that first Christmas, and then we enter into the song or the psalm that they wrote about their experience. So last week, if you weren't here, we looked at the story of Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. We saw this theme that God's Christmas salvation comes to those who have been waiting a long time. And my encouragement to us was that in the midst of our waiting, in the midst of the trials that we're going through, that we can always celebrate the salvation that we have because of the Savior who is born. So this morning, as you just heard Linda read, we're going to look at probably the most famous Christmas character besides Jesus, which would be his mother, Mary. And our theme this morning is going to be that God's salvation comes to all the nobodies of the world, all the small, insignificant, poor, marginalized people, that God's salvation is for them. We've got this mighty God who loves to act on behalf of the nobodies, on behalf of the lowly. And so we're going to hear this song in a little while, which is a song of Mary, which is just the heart that is astounded that God would do something for someone as insignificant as her. And before we get into the passage, let me suggest this taps into a core issue that all of us wrestle with, that God acts on behalf of the nobodies. Because nobody wants to be a nobody, right? None of us want to be a nobody, an insignificant person. I was thinking about my experience of Christmas. Let me give you how this plays out with me. Holidays are a time where I will see old high school friends. Okay, I grew up in Newport, so Thanksgiving, Christmas is a time where I'll be in the malls. I'll inevitably run into old friends who are back for the holidays. And you all know what it looks like to do that. A person I haven't seen for 15 years. And we'll have about a 5 to 7 minute conversation catching up on our lives over the last 15 years. And it's great and it's fun. And then I walk away. And for me, this is my own issues. You don't have these. There's almost always this question that I'm left with. And it's something like this. What have each one of us done with our lives since high school? And how do they compare with each other? For me, especially if it was a guy that I saw. How does my life measure up in the last 15 years? What have we done with ourselves since we were high schoolers? So this guy, you know, he's an accountant at this place. I work at a church. How does that measure up? Whatever it might be. And there's this, for me, there's this insecure voice that's asked the question, have I made something significant of my life? Am I legitimate in comparison to people I used to? Have I made something? The core question is, am I enough? Have I made something of myself? Because I do not want to be a nobody. Nobody wants to be a nobody. You might encounter it another way. Mark mentioned the Christmas cards that we all send each other. We love getting your Christmas cards. Our Christmas cards go up in our living room on the windows and all this. So we love getting Christmas cards. But sometimes, and I don't think this is the intent, sometimes you'll see Christmas cards that will kind of come with a list of the family accomplishments that last year. You know what I'm saying? And it's not necessarily, the intent is not necessarily to do that. But you find, oh, here's the degrees that have been earned this year. Here's the places that have been traveled to this year. Here's, and some of you do that. So I'm not, you know, necessarily saying you're trying to do that. But as a family, sometimes you can get these cards of people you love and you go, gosh, how does our family measure up this last year? I mean, gosh, we haven't done anything that great. And, we don't measure up. How do we compare? And so I think what I'm trying to get at the heart of our lives, there's this question, am I enough? And you might feel in different ways. Am I successful enough? Am I rich enough? Am I smart enough? Am I beautiful enough? Maybe even am I spiritual enough? And wanting to look for things in our lives that we can point to validate, yes, I am somebody. Yes, I'm legitimate. Whether that's pointing to the amount of money we make, whether that's pointing to what we physically look like, whether that's pointing to the position we have at our job, whether it's pointing to the social, you know, people we hang out with, whatever it is, wanting to point to something that says, I am somebody in this culture, because nobody wants to be a nobody, right? Well, this morning, we're going to hear the story of a young teenage girl who I think was absolutely fine with being a nobody. Because the mighty God did great things for her, and she found all the worth and legitimacy she needed in what he had done for her. So this morning, I want to enter into her story, and then I want us to enter into this song that she sings. So let's enter into the story. Chapter 1 of Luke, verse 26. Let me just set the context for this encounter between Mary and this angel. Okay? Two questions I want to ask. Where's Mary from, and who is she? Okay, we see this in verse 26. Where's Mary from? God sent the angel Gabriel. There's two answers to this question, where's Mary from? First one you find in verse 26. She is from Nazareth, a town in Galilee. That's one legitimate answer. Where's she from? She's from Nazareth. It's a town in the northern part of Israel. It's about 20 miles southwest of the Sea of Galilee. And that is an accurate answer. Another answer to the question is, where is she from, is this. She is from nowhere. Okay, she's from nowhere. Nazareth is nowhere. Nazareth is a very obscure little town. It's off the beaten track. It barely is on the map. It's far away from the capital city of Jerusalem. It's far away from any city of any significance. Okay, Nazareth is not a destination. Nazareth is where you stop and get gas on the way to wherever you're trying to go. Okay, growing up for Christmas, we would always go up to Mammoth. Go up the 395, go through places like Red Mountain and Inyokern. Any of you guys know those? Okay, that's Nazareth. It's not a destination. It's on your way to a destination. She's from nowhere. We all know, Nathaniel's words when he finds out that Jesus is from Nazareth. And he says, Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nothing good comes out. That's a nowhere place. So this is someone who is from nowhere. Secondly, who is she? Look at verse 27. He comes, this is the angel comes. There's two answers. One answer is this. She's a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. That's who she is. She's a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph. Another answer, who is she? She is nobody. Okay? She's nobody. She is a young, in that culture, probably 14 to 17 year old teenage Jewish girl growing up in a nowhere town in the middle of this massive Roman Empire. And she's nobody. She's grown up as a teenage girl with all the hopes, all the dreams, all the fears of any Jewish teenage girl of her day. Living in a nowhere town. And I just love that when God initiates his salvation and he decides, how am I going to start this story? He chooses a nowhere place like Nazareth and a nobody like this little teenage girl, Mary. And so you get this great, in this passage, you get this great contrast in this encounter. On the one hand, you've got the angel Gabriel, this awesome, magnificent creature that constantly stands in the presence of the living God. And then you've got this nobody, this little teenage girl from Nazareth. And yet she's the one that gets all the honor in this story. And it's a great thing. So the angel comes. Verse 28, he says, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Verse 29 says, Mary is troubled by this. She's confused. She's perplexed. That's what happens when you are a nobody and some great person comes to you out of nowhere, an angel, and says something to you. She's perplexed. And the angel goes on in verse 30 to say, "Don't be afraid. You have found favor with God. You, Mary from Nazareth, you little teenage girl, you have found God's favor. God is deciding to be gracious to you." And with that introduction, he then gives her this great message that she's going to have a son. And what I want to do is just talk about the son that she's going to have. You see it in verses 31, really, through 37. And this really gets at the heart of the Christmas story. I want to mention three things that Gabriel says to Mary about this miracle son that she's going to give birth to. It starts in verse 31. First thing, look at verse 31. "You will be with child and give birth to a son." Here's the first thing. "And you are to give him the name Jesus." First thing she finds out about her baby is that he is going to have the name Jesus. Anybody know what the name Jesus means? I hear it sort of. I heard some S's. Yeah. Nice, there we go. Jesus is the Greek version of the Old Testament name Joshua. Okay, same name. Joshua means Yahweh is, or God, is salvation. God saves. Yahweh is salvation, or my favorite translation, Yahweh to the rescue. Okay, so this little boy, his name is going to be Yahweh to the rescue. The salvation of God for his people. And in Matthew's version, the angel actually says he'll be named Jesus. Then it goes on to say, "For he will save his people from their sins." So he specifies what kind of salvation this little boy is going to bring. So that's the first thing we find out. His name will be Jesus. Second thing, I'm going to skip to the second half of verse 32. Second thing we learn is he's going to be a great king. Look at the second sentence in verse 32. "The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." And the angel is referencing a prophecy that had been spoken to King David 1,000 years earlier, 2 Samuel 7, where God says to David, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." And for 1,000 years now, Israel has been waiting for a king who would come in the line of David and rule on his throne and shepherd his people forever. And Gabriel's saying, your little boy is going to be that great king, the Messiah who would come in David's line. So he's going to be Savior, he's going to be king. And then, probably most amazingly of all, the third thing we find out is he is going to be the Son of God. Look at verse 32. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." And then in verse 35, he explains why he'll have that name. Look at verse 35. The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." It says, Mary, you, a virgin, are going to have a miracle baby. The Holy Spirit in all his power is going to come upon you and miraculously form a little, whatever we call them. What's the first thing they're called? Zygote, embryo, I can't remember, whatever. But what is it? Embryo. He's going to form a little embryo in your womb. It's going to be a miraculous thing. And he says, "And so your child will be called the Son of God." We've heard this a million times, but it's really amazing. The angel's saying, your child is not going to have any human biological father. God is going to be his father. You're his mom, and God's his dad. So he'll be called the Son of God. Okay, I mean, we've heard this a million times, but as a teenage girl, you're going to have a miracle baby, and his biological father will be God himself. He is going to be a God-man, divine and human at the same time. God will be his father. I was thinking, you know, kids growing up, you know, when you're growing up in the playground, you have the my daddy's stronger than your daddy argument. It's like, your son, he will always have the trump card on that argument. My daddy's stronger than your daddy. A miracle baby, a God-man, divine and human at the same time. Imagine hearing this as a 14-year-old girl. You're going to give birth to the Savior, the great King, the Son of God himself. And she has to be, of course, reeling when she hears this. How is this possible? She asks in verse 34, how will this be since I'm a virgin? And Gabriel assures her, look at verse 37. In the midst of this crazy story, he says, nothing, absolutely nothing is impossible with the mighty God. If God says he's going to do something, he will do it. Because nothing is too hard for him. He can do something as crazy as what I've just told you. And to give her proof, he mentions her relative in a miracle that's happened in her relative. Look at verse 36. He says, listen to this. Even Elizabeth. Elizabeth is, let's say, 50 to 60 years old at the time. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. He's saying, God is doing miracles around you. He has already made Elizabeth. She is pregnant with a child. And you will be pregnant with this miracle child. Because God can do anything. Pretty amazing. Now, I love Mary's response. Look at verse 38. This is part of what makes her so great. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May it be to me as you have said. I don't know about you, I would have a lot of questions for the angel. Okay. First question, how do I talk about this with my fiance? I'm pregnant and you're not the biological father. Okay. That, how do we do that? That's a conversation that starts something like, it's not what you think. You know, that's not an easy conversation. So I would have questions, but I'd have all sorts of questions. What do I do? But we don't get any of that. We get this just humble, faithful, submissive response. I am the Lord's servant, so may it be to me as you have said. May the word you've spoken be true. And the first thing she thinks after the angel departs is, I've got to go see Elizabeth. This is incredible. I've got to go see my relative. So look at verse 39. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried. She made haste is really what it says. She's really excited. She hurries to a town in the hill country of Judea where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby, this is John the Baptist in her womb, leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit in a loud voice. So she's singing, she's shouting, she exclaims, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you bear. And why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. So you've got this great encounter between these two women. I just want you to picture these two women, okay? They're staring at each other. They're filled with awe with what God is doing. On the one hand, you've got this older woman who has not been able to have kids all her life, has experienced the loss of that, the pain in that for so many years, now 6 months pregnant. And then on the other hand, you've got this teenage little girl who has just been told she's going to give birth to the Savior of the world. Staring at each other, both miraculously pregnant, they must be going, oh my gosh. This is amazing. God is in the process of changing the course of human history right now. And he chose little old us. These two random women. Oh my gosh. This is amazing. This is awesome. And they're filled with this sense of humility. I love what Elizabeth says. Why am I so favored? Who am I? We're nobodies. We are nobodies. And yet God, for whatever reason, has chosen us to be a part of his salvation of the entire universe. Oh my goodness. And with that, Mary breaks into song, or she breaks into psalm, or poetry, whatever we have in verses 46 to 55. And it's a song of how the mighty God is doing powerful work on behalf of the nobodies like her and Elizabeth. So let's read this song together, or I'll read it out loud. You can read it silently. I don't think Ephrathah is in this one, so we actually could read this together. So let's enter into this song and consider it in the context of what we've just been saying. Verse 46, Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers." Okay, so I want to walk through this song, and then we'll close. You'll notice verses 46 through 49, she kind of talks about her own experience of what's just happened. And in the second half of the song, she extends that to talk about how God works generally with people. So let's look at that first part. Starts just on this theme of praise. Verse 36, my soul glorifies. Verse 47, my spirit rejoices. She's ecstatic. She's excited. And then look at why. Verse 48, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. My translation says humble state. Just important to recognize, she's not talking about a false humility. She's not saying, God saw how humble my heart was, and so he looked on it. A better translation might be, he has looked on the lowly state. She's not saying, I'm this really humble person. She's saying, I'm nobody. This is not a false humility. It's a real, I am nobody. I'm a lowly, I come from a random town, a poor family. I'm nobody. And yet it says, God has been mindful, maybe a better translation, God has paid special attention to someone who other people wouldn't pay special attention to. And then we get verse 49. I think this is a good kind of theme verse for this song. The Mighty One has done great things for me. And if I had to sum up this whole message, it would be that. The Mighty One has done great things, and I'm going to add two words, for little old me. On the one hand, you have this mighty God, powerful, sovereign, creator of all things, doing mighty things for little old, nobody, Mary, me. And she's celebrating that fact. And then she goes on, and this is where I want to focus, after that, to talking about her own experience, she goes on to talk about this is how God is in general. Okay, look at verses 50 through 55. And there's two things I want us to notice about who God is from Mary's experience and from this song. Okay, two characteristics of God. The first one is that the mighty God is merciful. Okay, look at how mercy, the word mercy, at least in my translation, brackets verses 50 to 55. See mercy in verse 50? His mercy extends to those who fear him. And then look at verse 54. He has helped his servant Israel remembering to be merciful. Okay, so that's the first thing. This mighty God is merciful. What kinds of people is God merciful to? Verse 50, his mercy extends to what kind of people? Those who fear him. Let me look at verse 55, or 54. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful. He's merciful to those who are his servants, to those who fear him. Essentially, to those who recognize, we are small, you are great, and we stand in fear of you, in reverence, in awe, in recognition of how much greater you are. To people with that posture, God is merciful. What is mercy? We know that word. What is mercy? The Greek word here captures the emotion that we all feel when we see someone who is broken, who is small, who is in need. It's that feeling of compassion or pity or mercy that we experience. The best picture of this in Scripture is Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. Remember the parable of the Good Samaritan where there's a Jewish guy who is robbed and beaten and left on the side of the road, and a Samaritan comes to him to help him. The way that that whole story is summed up is that the Samaritan had mercy on him. He saw a broken, pitiful person in need, and his heart was moved by compassion and pity, and he did something. And that is who our God is. For those who are small, for those who are the nobodies, God has this heart of compassion, pity, and mercy. But if you are listening and reading carefully, you recognize that's not the only thing that Mary says about who God is. He is merciful, but there's another quality of God that she mentions. And I'm going to use the word subversive. God is not only merciful, but God is also subversive. And what I mean by that is God likes to turn things on their heads. God likes to overturn the status quo. He likes to turn things upside down. And what we get in verse 51 to 53 is three reversals that God brings about. Let me read it to you again. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. Watch these three reversals. He has scattered, this is the first one, scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. Second one, he's brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. It's a reversal. Third reversal, he has filled the hungry with good things, but he has sent the rich away empty. God is not only merciful, God is subversive. He likes to bring about reversals in history. And she talks about three kinds of people that God is subversive with in this passage. And I just read it. The proud, the powerful, and the rich. The proud, the powerful, and the rich. With those kinds of people, Mary says, God is subversive. Let's look at it. I know I don't want to spend too much time, but look at it in detail. First 51, look at it again. He mentions the proud. This is the second half of verse 51. God has scattered those, and listen to this phrase, who are proud in their inmost thoughts. It's talking about people in their inmost thoughts who are in their heart of hearts say to themselves, I'm kind of a big deal. You know, I'm kind of a big deal. I'm legit. I have made something of myself. I'm better. I'm more competent, more successful, more smarter, more spiritual, whatever it is, than other people. I'm kind of a big deal. And Mary says, for people who think like that in their inmost thoughts, those aren't the kind of people that God gathers to them to himself. Just the opposite. He scatters people like that. So he starts with the proud. She starts with the proud. Then she goes on to the powerful. Look at verse 52. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. Literally, it's powerful people, strong people. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. Those people who are powerful, who are in high position, place of authority over people, she's saying he brings them down. He doesn't lift them up, he knocks them down. The proud, the powerful, and then finally, the rich. Look at verse 53. He has filled the hungry with good things, but he has sent the rich away empty. Those who already have plenty, he sends them away empty. For the proud, the powerful, and the rich, she's saying, God is subversive. Okay, are you starting to feel a little bit of tension? Okay, let's get into this a little bit more. Because I was thinking about this week, and I thought, the first one, pride, the proud. I think probably all of us in this room would agree that there's something inherently wrong with being prideful, right? That's we would all say that's a sin to be prideful. But the next two, powerful and rich, I think we're right. There's nothing inherently wrong with those things, right? I mean, there's nothing wrong with being in a place of authority, running a company, overseeing a group of people. There's nothing inherently wrong with that. There's good people, good followers of Christ in those positions. I would certainly agree with that. There's nothing inherently wrong with having a lot of wealth. There's good, righteous people that God has blessed with money. So if that's the case, I would argue that is the case. Why is Mary grouping those two, the powerful and the rich, together with the proud? I don't totally know, but this is my guess. It's because, the way I would say it, is because power and wealth are pride's cronies, if I could put it that way. Power and wealth are pride's buddies. And what I mean by that is where you find power and you find wealth, you're always going to have pride wanting to hang out with those two things, wanting to be part of it. And that's not to say that pride always will be, but the natural tendency is for pride to want to be close to power and wealth. And it's not hard to figure out why, right? I mean, if we're in a place of power, authority, of position, usually that means we're over different people. We have a power over them. And it's really easy for us to begin to feel like we're more significant than they are. We're more legitimate. We're better or whatever. That's a natural tendency. If we have a lot of wealth, it's really easy to go, I have made this wealth for myself. I mean, that's just easy for our hearts to do that. I am more successful. I'm better than people without wealth. Or at least, if not pride, it's easy to start to feel self-sufficient, right? My future is secure. I have everything I need. And so I think she groups those in, not because they're inherently wrong, but because they are pride's buddies. Pride wants to hang out with power and wealth. And so she says, ultimately, for the proud, God is subversive. He likes being subversive. That makes sense? Okay. So the theme is this. The Mighty One has done great things for me. He is merciful on the one hand to those who recognize they are nobodies. But to those who think they are somebody, he is going to scatter them. He's going to cast them down. He's going to send them away empty. That's the kind of God that Mary is celebrating. And it's really a core theme of Scripture. It's not just in this passage. God is a God for the nobodies. He loves to choose the underdog. He loves to choose the marginalized, these people that no one would suspect, and do these great works through them. And I want to end this morning by asking a simple question in light of that. And the question is, why? Why does God like to do things this way? Why is God merciful on the nobodies? And why does God like to be subversive on those who think they're somebody? Why? And I want to end by having you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is a passage we looked at during our outreach sermon that Pastor Adrian from Sri Lanka preached on. Why does God like to be subversive to those who think they're somebody? Why does he love to be merciful to those who know they're nobody? Verse 26, 1 Corinthians 1. I love this. Paul has just talked about this message, the gospel message of a crucified Messiah, and how that looks weak and foolish to the world. And then he goes on to talk about the Corinthians who believed in the gospel message. And in verse 26, he says this to them. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called, when you became Christians. Not many of you are wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. Saying, you know what, you guys weren't exactly the cream of the crop. Let's be honest. Okay, in Corinth, there's some really successful people. You were not them. And yet you were the people that God chose to become Christians in the city of Corinth. And then he comes to this beautiful, very well-known verse 27. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. We've already said that. The question is, why does he do it this way? Here's why. Verse 29. So that no one may boast before him. Verse 31, therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts only boast in the Lord. Why is he subversive? So that no human being may boast before him, so that any human being who boasts may only boast in him. Why does he do this way? I would suggest two reasons. One, because it's good for God, and two, because it's good for us. It's good for God to do this way because God is the most valuable, most precious, most beautiful, glorious thing in all the universe. And he deserves all praise and honor and fame and recognition. And it is not good for God for another human being to look at him and say, I don't need you, God. I'm kind of a big deal myself. I've kind of got my life figured out on my own. That pride in their inmost thoughts. I don't need you, God. That is not good for God because God deserves all that glory and fame. And it's not good for us. It's not good for us to be in that place of pride. Many theologians will say that pride is the worst of all sins. You guys ever heard that? Pride is like the worst of all sins. And I don't know if that's actually biblical, but that makes a lot of sense. The reason that pride, if it is the worst of all sins, is because pride, maybe more than any other sin, is the one sin that keeps us from receiving the gospel. Okay, any other sin, you struggle with lust, you struggle with anger, you struggle with dishonesty, any other sin, as long as we recognize our brokenness in it and cry out to God, that doesn't keep us from experiencing God's grace, his mercy, and salvation. Pride is the one thing, by definition, that we say, I don't need your mercy and grace and salvation. And so pride is at least the most dangerous of all sins. And so I think God is subversive, not just because it's good for him, but it's good for us that we not be full of pride. And so in his mercy, he will scatter the proud. He will cast them down. In his mercy, he will break us. He will rid us of our pride so that in our humility and our brokenness, we could come to him and say, Lord, I need you. I need your mercy and grace. Lord, I have nothing in myself to boast in. All that I can do is brag about how great you are. Brag about the fact that the Mighty One has done great things for me. Does that make sense? And that is what Mary is doing in this song. She's saying, I'm nothing. I'm nobody. But the Mighty God of the universe, he has done great things. I'm humbled by that. I'm filled with awe that he would choose lowly old me. And that's the kind of God we have, the God who chooses people who are fundamentally broken and humble and says, you're the kind of people that I want to be merciful to. So, to this question that I wrestle with every Christmas, every time I see old high school buddies, am I enough? Am I legitimate? Do I measure up? Do I measure up? What do I point to in myself that makes me feel like I measure up? If you struggle with that, let me just encourage you to point to this Christmas. The Mighty One has done great things for you, and that is the only thing you need to point to feel a sense of value and worth and legitimacy. That Mary's story is all of our stories. The Mighty One has done great things for you. He looked, just like he did with Mary, he looked on your lowly state. Okay, I'm not talking about your lowly financial state or occupational state or relational state, but your lowly spiritual state. He saw that you are broken spiritually, you are powerless, helpless to save yourself, and he did something mighty for you, which was to send his only son to leave the glory of heaven, to enter into a 14-year-old teenage Jewish girl's belly, to be born in a feeding trough, to grow up in an obscure town, to live a life of sacrifice and humility, ultimately to give his life for you on the cross, to pay for your sins so that you could be reconciled to God, essentially to be Yahweh to the rescue for you. God has done a mighty thing for you. And wouldn't it be great if this Christmas, in the midst of a culture that is scratching and clawing for more money, for more power, for more recognition, and is filled with the pride that comes from that. How refreshing would it be if we, God's people, would have this posture that says, we're nothing. We're nobody. We're nobody of significance. But the Mighty One has done great things for us. And we are humbled by that. And we're grateful. And we want to live every day praising Him, boasting in who He is because of that. So this Christmas, this is what the Lord says from Jeremiah 9, 23. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts, boast about this. This is the Lord speaking, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have done mighty things for us, that you have sent your Son to live and die, to be our Yahweh to the rescue, to be our Savior. I pray this Christmas season, as we go about family, as we go about shopping, as we go about all this, that you would fill us just with this humbled gratitude that you've done great things for us, and we can rest in that. I pray in the areas of our lives where we're tempted towards pride, and we all have them, I pray that you would protect us from pride, that you would break us in the most gentle ways possible to bring us to a place of humility. And in those places of pride, you would break us and humble us. And in those places of insecurity where we feel like we're not enough, where we feel like we don't measure up, that you would, in those places, remind us that you have done great things for us, and that is all the validation we will ever need. Help us to go forth boasting, bragging, praising, not who we are, but who you are. Pray that you would get all the fame, all the glory, all the honor. And pray this in Jesus' name.